Chapter 21, the law of Moses continues. God gives Moses several laws, where this is just not, it's not spoken to everybody like the Ten Commandments were. It's just spoken to Moses, and he was to write these things down. It actually goes from chapter 21, 22, 23, 24... to 24, God is just speaking, giving him laws regarding the Hebrew nation. And it speaks about slavery, which some people have a problem with, but I think it's a picture of Jesus Christ. In chapter 21, it talks about a bondservant. If someone serves his master for 6 years, in the seventh year, he could go free. But if he likes his master, if he likes the home he has there, if the master gave him a wife and he had children... who technically are the master's property, the slave could say, no, I want to stay with my master and live here with my wife and kids. And they would take him to the doorpost and he'd drive it all through his ear. They would pierce his ear. And that would be a sign that he is a bondservant, which means by his own will, he's choosing to serve for life. And it's the same with Jesus Christ coming in the form of a servant and being obedient to the point of death. But Paul also picks up on this and says that I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our example of being a bondservant. I'm willingly giving my life to Jesus Christ as a servant. So, if anything, if you have a problem with slavery, just look at it as a picture of Christ. It wasn't meant to be to last forever. It was temporary. And then, from verse 12 of chapter 21 verse 12, he starts talking about personal injuries. What if you kill somebody? What if you hurt somebody so their eye gets popped out? There's just, you know, if there's some accident that happens, or if you hurt somebody on purpose, there's different kinds of punishments and stuff they're supposed to have. There was capital punishment in those times. God ordained capital punishment. If God hadn't have ordained capital punishment, then why did Jesus die? You know, capital punishment shows that the punishment fits the crime. People object to it. And as Christians, you know, there is mercy, but the standard is still the same. If you kill someone, if you're a murderer, the punishment of that should be death. No, God extends mercy, but the justice demands capital punishment. Now, verse 24, it says, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says, you've heard it said, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. Is Jesus contradicting here, or is Jesus clarifying what the intention of the law is? An eye for an eye is more of a limitation rather than a requirement. If someone gouges out your eye, the most you can do to them is require that their eye be gouged out. But you can choose to show mercy. If someone strikes you on one cheek, justice would say slap them on the other cheek, and man's vengeance would say strike him harder than he striked you, but that's not allowed. There's a limitation. It had to be equal. But Jesus is talking about mercy, and he says, turn the other cheek. And, you know, when Paul in Romans 14 talks about living in peace with all men, he also encourages us that vengeance is of the Lord. You know, don't repay evil with evil, but with good. And in doing so, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Now, that's up for interpretation. But the point is, Jesus clarified the purpose of a law was not for man to show retribution, but for God to show his mercy as he did through Jesus Christ. The price in chapter 21 that you should pay for if your bull gorges a man, a slave, it was 30 shekels of silver. The same price that Judas betrayed Jesus for, 30 shekels of silver, as if Jesus was a slave that would be gored. Does that speak of the crucifixion or no? What do you think? So chapter 22, we see more laws to protect victims, and then more capital punishment. One of the things that God does is he appoints judges. And the word in chapter 22, verse 8, For judges, in the Hebrew, it's Elohim, which is the same word for God. Now, when Jesus comments on this in the New Testament, he says, isn't it written, you are gods? And that's actually what it means, you are gods. He's saying to the judges, you are in the place of God. You're deciding people's destiny. He's not saying that you are the almighty creator and eternal God, but you are like God in that you're deciding people's eternity, not eternities, but destinies, whether they're going to live or die. And so there needs to be an understanding, a sober understanding of that position as a judge. And too often today, judges are, well, especially in America, are activists trying to turn over the laws that are just. And they're going to answer to God for that, because they're supposed to represent justice. It's not representing God if they're unjust. Now, the Mormons take this and say, they may make up a whole doctrine that we're going to become gods, and we're going to have spirit children, populate our own planet, and all that stuff. It's not only a stretch, but it's a false doctrine. I'm sure you understand that. So we'll go on. Chapter 23, more laws about justice and mercy. You can also find the grace of God in the law. Law isn't just strict things, but there's ways of showing mercy within the law. And in verse 14 of chapter 23, it says, three times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. And then it goes on to describe there's three festivals that the Jews were supposed to celebrate a year. Number one was Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we looked at that last week, where they passed through, the angel passed over them because they had the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. And we pointed to how that testifies of Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. Second feast is, in verse 16, celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. So this is the first harvest of the year, which is called Pentecost. It was 50 days after Passover, which is why it's called Pentecost. And this feast is also fulfilled in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit falls upon the church, and Peter gets up and preaches, and 3,000 souls are added to the church. And those are the first fruits of the church, saved through Jesus Christ. The third feast, second part of verse 16 says, celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather the crops in the field. So this is at fall or around November. They had a third feast of the year where they would celebrate the ingathering. What do you think this means? Is this the first coming? Has it been fulfilled? Or is it yet to be fulfilled in the second coming? Some people say...
Is there another name for Tabernacles?
Tabernacles.
Is that the Feast of Tabernacles?
The ingathering? Okay.
Yeah, okay. Then yes. So what second coming.
You think it refers to the second coming? Yeah. Hasn't been fulfilled?
Yeah.
So I can't think of any scriptures that say it has been fulfilled yet, which would mean that it has to be fulfilled in the future. Because the other two feasts, they all point to Christ. So if this is speaking of the second coming, then that would make sense. Gathering the Lord's people together. We shall be caught up. We shall meet the Lord in the air. Okay. Thank you. It's hard to research every little thing when there's 14 chapters I need to prepare to teach. And we have to go on. Four more chapters left. But there's so much packed in here. I have to look at this. Verse 20. Chapter 23, verse 20. It says, see, I am sending the angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Who is this angel? Good question. Let's keep reading. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says, and do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. That's kind of mysterious. The Lord's name is in him. Could it be the Lord Jesus Christ? Not literally an angel, but we saw earlier the angel of the Lord was Jesus Christ who appeared in the form of a man. Could it be that? Because the Lord's name is in him. Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. And then it's interesting, it says, verse 22, if you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Now the idea of your enemies will be my enemies. Remember when Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who is Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church. But Jesus was identifying with the church and saying, you're persecuting me. Our enemies are his enemies. His enemies are our enemies. We are identified with Christ. And if it's not, it could or could not be Jesus Christ. I can't say one way or the other. My Bible doesn't have a capital A for angel. So, but if it's not literally Jesus Christ, it's a picture of him. It's a preparation for him in that he was going to prepare the way for them. He was like a mediator for them. And Jesus is our mediator. He would be the one that they should listen to, that they should obey. So it's preparing them for the Messiah at very least. You know, you see that in Joshua, we'll get there one day. Joshua, where the captain of the Lord of hosts comes to Joshua and gives him victory. But first Joshua says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the angel, the captain of the Lord of hosts just says, no. But as the Lord's representative, basically, he's come. So, and I think that's a picture of Jesus Christ. So this could be Jesus appearing, or it could not be. I can't say one way or the other. But it's possible. Let's go on as we see God promises to drive out the enemies from their land, little by little. And then he confirms the covenant in chapter 24 with the 70 elders, and there's Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They go up the mountain, and it says in verse 19, and saw the God of Israel. And then I'll just keep reading. They saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Bible says, no one can see God and live. And so it's indicative of his mercy that they saw God, but yet he didn't raise his hand and strike them. Now, it also says no one has seen the Father at any time. We talked about theophanies before, so I'm not going to go in depth now. But if you can't see the Father, but yet they saw God, then I believe they're seeing the Son, who is God. So this would be an appearance of Christ where they saw the God of Israel. Remember when God struggled, when Jesus wrestled with Jacob and he named him Israel? He said, for you have wrestled with God. So Jesus, being God with us, they saw him there. And God confirmed the covenant with them. And then God writes on two tablets of stone and gives it to them. Now, from verse 25 all the way through past chapter 28, where we were supposed to have read to, all the way through chapter 31, God is speaking with Moses, and Moses is just on the top of the mountain. The elders leave, and it's just Moses with God in the cloud. The people see like a burning fire. It just looks like a consuming fire to them, but Moses is up in there. They don't know what happens to him for 40 days, and so they go into idolatry, and you'll see that next week when you read. But all of these instructions that are in these several following chapters, it's all just God speaking to Moses, giving him detail after detail about the temple, about the tabernacle, which is a picture of Christ. And I'm not going to go through all the details, but I just want to highlight a few things here for you. First, the tabernacle itself. John 1:14 says that Christ, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's the same word, except in Greek, for dwelling place, where he put on flesh, which is like living in a tent. And the idea of a tent is just, it's a temporary place, it's a temporary dwelling place. But Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, when he was going to go to heaven, He's going to prepare a dwelling place for us in John chapter 14, verse 1, so that where I am, you may be also. And then in John 15, Jesus said, abide in me and in my word and in my love. He says, abide in me. Jesus Christ is our dwelling place. Jesus Christ is our tabernacle. We are the temple of the living God. He dwells not in buildings made with hands, but in us. That's the New Testament picture. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. In him, it says, the Bible says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God's presence is in Christ. He is the tabernacle. Now the furniture in the tabernacle is described. You have the Ark of the Covenant, which I was going to show you pictures, but just time is short, so I'll email you the link to see pictures of it. The Ark of the Covenant, it was basically, there's a box about this big, and there was to be a lid on it, which was called the mercy seat, and then there are two cherubim, angels, with their wings stretched out, and in the middle was supposed to be the mercy seat, where the presence of God was dwelling. And then inside, if you take the cover off, there would have three things. The law of God, the tablets that God wrote, which we talked about is Christ's righteousness, standard of his righteousness. The second thing that was to be in there was the manna, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, picture of him. Thirdly was Aaron's rod that budded. It blossomed and it produced almonds, I believe. Is that right? And, that was a picture of establishing Aaron's priesthood. It was a picture of his authority being from God, that there were other people rising up and saying, we're from God, not Aaron, but the authority. So that's what's inside. Now, outside there was to be also the table with the showbread, 12 pieces of bread. Some people say that represents Israel, but that could also be pointing to Jesus Christ, the bread of life. That there would always be bread there, that we don't have to worry about provision anymore. There's, the bread that lasts for eternal life is Jesus Christ. Now, another place, another furniture thing there was the incense that was burning. It was to be a continual fragrance. In the New Testament, we're told that we are the fragrance of Christ to the world. What else was there? Outside of the tabernacle, which was the tent, there was an outer courtyard, which was to be made of linen, and it gives all the directions, how big it is going to be, what kind of things are going to hold it up and everything, and it was all this portable, it was just this portable dwelling place that they can roll up and carry it. They had to treat it with respect and awe, reverence, but the Holy of Holies was there inside the tabernacle. There was a holy place, if you go inside, and then there was a veil, which I want you to see this veil, because this is very important here. Chapter 26, verse 31. This is the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. In the NIV it says, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark in the Testament of the most holy place, the place of the table outside the curtain, and the north side, the tabernacle, and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side. Some people say the layout of these things, it creates a cross if you look at it from above. One thing in the middle at the top, one thing on the south and east and north sides, it creates a cross. But the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9 says, verse 1, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In the first room, there were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything has been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, for he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the Most High Holy Place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are not only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to until the time of the new order. Verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood and of goats and calves, but he entered into the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So, Jesus entered the most holy place. Now, it referenced that there's a heavenly temple, and all of the designs that God showed Moses, it should be a pattern. He had to make it very specifically according to the pattern God showed him. Why? Because it wasn't to be because it was to be the model of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly dwelling place of God. Okay? Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the literal veil that was in Herod's temple says it, that the Bible says that it ripped from top to bottom, which indicates God was doing the ripping of that barrier that stood between God's presence and the people. And it says that in another place in the New Testament that the veil is Christ's flesh. When Christ's body was broken for us, through him we have now access to the throne room of God. And this is so exciting when Hebrews talks about, now let us enter boldly into his throne room. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us that we can enter in. We stand by faith. We have access into this grace in which we stand. Romans 5. So we have access to God. Is that the best news you ever heard? There's access to God. The veil has been torn. God has opened the door for you to have a relationship with him. Not to be standing far away from the Mount Zion where God was revealing his glory to Moses. But we are now in Christ. Actually, in Ephesians it says we are in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, does that blow your mind? That your spirit is with Christ. You're in Christ. You're in heaven, spiritually. Now, we live in a reality where we're seeing this world, but if you're in Christ, if that's your nature, you're not in Adam anymore. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and we have access to God. We're not striving to get up to God. We're not like all the other world religions, trying by our works to climb this ladder. Jesus is the way. He's brought us to God. We come to God through him. We have access to God. Hallelujah. We're with God. And so when the Israelites were grumbling, saying, oh, is God really with us or not? God is trying to show them over and over again. The only question is, will you believe it? Do you believe that you have access to God through Jesus Christ? Or are you going to try and create your own way, which will not work? So the glorious news of the gospel is that we have access to God through Jesus Christ. Now, God forbid that we rebuild that veil. You go into an Orthodox church, what will you see? It's like they're trying to rebuild this tabernacle, which is said to be only temporary. You know, they make another barrier between the people and God, when Jesus Christ has already ridden us of that barrier. Clear? So next week we'll continue to read from chapter 29 about the priests, and we'll go to the end of Exodus, seeing the requirements for the people of Israel, the law of Moses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made a way for us to have access into your throne room, Lord, and we approach you boldly by faith, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for fulfilling the law for us and also in us and through us, Lord. Help us to walk with you all of our days, Lord. Hold our hand, keep us from stumbling, and help us to learn to walk by the Spirit, learn to live by faith in you, trusting in your provision for us, Lord, doing what we cannot do for ourselves. We love you, Lord, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.